It's not "The King is Born," that's just a great title. But I titled this week's message, Man's Plans and God's Providence. And we're going to talk about that today. Today we're going to look at probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Because if you've ever gone to church during Christmas, you've heard this passage. And I just wanted to be perfectly honest with you. Dr. Carr may agree with me, or he may lie, I don't know. One of the greatest challenges of teaching the Bible is when you get a passage that people are regularly exposed to, you want to kind of dig up something new so that everyone in the audience isn't going, "Yeah, I've heard that already. Give me something fresh." You know, there's that challenge. And this is, like I said, a very widely known passage of Scripture. And so we're going to unpack it today. And I don't know, maybe I'll give you a little something new, but we'll see. But before we get started, I'd like to take just a moment to offer up a word of prayer. It's been a crazy couple of weeks with car accidents and those kind of things. But Miss Priscilla went home from rehab, and then she had a little spill yesterday and has broken her left leg. And they took her to the ER yesterday afternoon and actually took her in for surgery this morning. And so I'd like to just take a moment to stop down and just offer a word of prayer over her and her family, if we could do that. Father, we give you thanks today. Lord, we give you thanks that you are actively involved in our world, in our nation, in our state, in our county, in our city, in our church. Lord, you are actively involved in our individual lives. And Father, today we give you glory for your protection and for your providence over events of the last days. But Father, we lift Miss Priscilla up to you today. Lord, we love her, and we know that you love her more than we love her. And we ask, Lord, that you just give her strength in mind, body, and spirit. We ask for the doctor and all who are minister to her, Lord, that they would have wisdom beyond their years of training, skill beyond their years of study, and Lord, that they would have compassion towards her. We pray that this procedure would be complete and successful, and Lord, that this may begin a process by which she could return to a life in which she's more accustomed. Father, we give you thanks for what it is not, and we give you thanks in faith for what it will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. So today we're going to look at the birth of Jesus. Now, last week we talked about the fact that there were prophecies being fulfilled about the birth of the Savior. Now, a lot of people, you know, we'll disagree and want to dismiss Scripture and these sort of things, and that's fine. Like my old professor says, everyone has the right to be wrong. Yeah, yeah. And so I want to remind us of the target by which God set for himself to hit to deliver his son. God is always on target. God is always on point. Or is the phrase still popular, on fleek? Or is that come and gone? Taylor, you don't count.
Yes, I do. Thank
you. You don't count. Did anyone here ever use the word fleek, on fleek? Yes? So, anyone? Yes. Okay. Thank you. Andrew, is it passé already?
Yeah.
Is it?
It gone.
It gone. So, Taylor, you're right.
Yeah.
Huh?
It's lit.
Lit? Yeah. L-I-T?
L-I-T.
Now, as funny as lit means a whole completely different thing to me. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. I'm judging you because you know what I'm thinking. You bunch of sinners. And I'm judging you because you're lying. But God is always on point. I promise you, at no other church in Greenville, Texas, or is anyone giggling about the phrase lit this morning. But God is always, always, always on target. I was having a discussion just yesterday about the Word of God and the promises of God and the inerrancy of God. And ladies and gentlemen, I just challenge you with every fiber of my being, either God's Word's all good or it's no good at all.
Amen.
And we just have to resettle and recommit to that, because we live in a world, and even inside the capital K kingdom, inside the capital C church, there's a struggle about, is God's Word reliable? If it's not, then let's just cast it out and go do something else. But if it is, let's take the full counsel of God and walk in it by faith and with courage, that God will always, always, always be on target. So let's look at the target that God built for himself in the delivery of the sinless Savior. He said he was going to be born of a woman, That's a gimme. He was going to be born a Hebrew. He was going to be born in the tribe of Judah. He was going to be born in the lineage of David. That gives us his royalty. He was going to be born of a virgin. Now, that's miraculous, but you know what? That even still gives you a little bit of debate, right? Well, was she really, you know? I read an article just yesterday that said that Jesus had seven wives. And I'm thinking, for the love of Pistol Pete Maravich. Anyway, and if you don't know who that is, just Google him. And now God has doubled down. The born of a virgin is the trump card. Now he's doubled down and he says this. The Savior of the world will be born of all these things and in the city of Bethlehem. He's brought the entire world down to one singular point on the globe. In Micah chapter 5, the second verse, which was given to us by the inspiration of God through his prophet, some 700 years preceding the birth of Christ, it says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, it wasn't Texas, it wasn't United States, it wasn't North America, but of you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So my friends, I stand on the word of God because either it's completely reliable or it's completely worthless. God says, I don't know what else I could do. Let's go ahead. Verse 1. "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken during Quirinius. We'll go with that. "Was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of David and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." They were not married at the time of the census. They were still engaged because in the Hebrew custom, the marriage could not be sealed until there was an intimacy, and we'll leave it at that. Verse 6, "While they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." First of all, let's look at the journey. Caesar had ordered for people to come together to hold a census. Now, this was usually done every 14 years. Now, one of the great, I'm so excited, I'm getting ahead of myself. We're over here on channel 2, I'm ahead of me here. So every 14 years, they would call people together to do a census. Now, why would they do this? The phrase they used here was of the known world. Are you saying that they took a census of North America? No, they didn't. That phrase, known world, would apply to the Roman Empire. Now, the thing about the Roman Empire was it was a peace by boot and sword, but it was a peace. But the Romans considered everything under their control, the known world, and everything else were barbarians. So they were taking a census of the Roman Empire, and it had many reasons involved into it. First of all, was for taxation. Does that sound familiar? They were going to tax the known world first to help provide for the lifestyle in which Rome enjoyed. Rome was the most developed city and culture almost in the entire world, and it takes a lot of money to live high on the hog. And there's only two ways you get money. You make it or you take it. Oh, quote me, tweet me on that there, Ronnie. You either make it or you take it. And so they were going to census the known world for funding of the lifestyle. Also, they needed to know how many people are in Israel. They needed to know how many people were in the empire for the reason of disbursement of their military. Because they needed to know how many live here and how much military do I need to make sure they keep doing what I tell them to do. So there was a purpose, there was a Roman purpose, but there was a providential purpose. I was having a discussion this week about the providence of God. Someone says, well, Are we just robots in the hands of God? And I said, well, no, we're not robots in the hands of God. Well, is it that you know, how does God know? How could God predict Bethlehem and then to be able to get Mary and Joseph there? I said, I've not spent one day, first of all, as an omniscient person. Omniscient is just a big word. It means you know everything all at one time. I said, I don't have that privilege. And second of all, you know, is God's history, is God's will parallel to man's? I said, it's above my pay grade. And so we see that this journey is ordered by Caesar for all of the worldly reasons. He hadn't read Micah and goes, hey, God needs some help fulfilling this, so I'm going to make sure we get there. I read this quote by James Garfield. History is the unrolled scroll of prophecy. It's an interesting thing, right? I've heard it once said, is history is his story. You know, how does providence and man work into it? It's a wonderful mystery. And then he went on to say this, if God's word controls our lives, and again, let's say this, either it's completely reliable or it's completely worthless. If God's word controls our life, even the events of history only help us to fulfill the word of God. Caesar Augustus was fulfilling the word of God unintentionally. Look what the scripture says in Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word, what? To perform it. Now, let's do a little bit of logic. I'm a simple guy, right? If God's word was reliable back then God's word's reliable today, yes? And if it's reliable today, that means that it's going to be reliable in the future, yes? So what he said is true, what he says now is true, and what he says will transpire is true. The journey that they went on, the distance they had to travel was all uphill because Jerusalem and Bethlehem sit on top of a mountain from where they started, 80 miles. And for those of you that are a little younger, that's back and forth to Dallas, 80 miles. Now, gentlemen, let me ask you this. What type of convincing would it take for you to drag your 9-month pregnant bride 80 miles one way? Now, you know, you're not in the car, you're not in the air conditioning, you're not listening to your iTunes, and this is 80 miles on foot and on donkey. There had to be a high level of inspiration to make this journey. And I'll dare say this. Joseph hadn't read Micah and goes, hey, honey, we need to go to Bethlehem. He was answering because he was responsible to do it. Also, we won't spend a lot of time, but one of the disturbing facts about this story is that nowhere in Bethlehem would someone give up a bed for a 9-month pregnant woman. That disturbs me to great lengths. And I think to myself, if a 9-month pregnant woman came I almost said waddling, but I didn't. I didn't say it. If a 9-month pregnant came wandering into town, would no one make room for her? Was there not a single man? And now, they didn't have the number of hotels we do. I get that. Okay. But there wasn't a single man who could say, ma'am, please. There wasn't anywhere. It bugs me to no end, but that's a side note. And then we see the distinguishing location of Christ's arrival. God had foretold 700 years earlier where he would arrive. And I wanted to show you a few pictures here real quick. I love pictures. This is the Church of the Nativity. It was commissioned in 327 by Constantine the Great. Now, what's interesting is if you look, just to the left of the car, that little bitty, that's the doorway into the Church of the Nativity. Now, the church was sacked once after its original building, and what they have done there is the door was obviously much larger, but if you've ever read that passage of Scripture about a camel passing through the eye of a needle, well, that's what it's referring to, is they brought the door down to such a place that a horse or even a man standing upright cannot pass through that. When my bride and I visited there a few years back, you have to kind of shuffle on in there. They did it for security reasons, and it's still there today. This is the outside of the building. And once you shuffle on through the eye of the needle, you come into the main church, and it is beautiful, it is ornate, and it is ancient. And then the nativity is underneath the church. The steps have been honed out of the stone, and you walk down. And in this photograph, to the right side where the man is seated, is where history and the church says that is where the baby Jesus would lay to rest. That is the cradle. And then to the left, where the woman is looking underneath what looks like a fireplace down underneath there, that's where history and the church claims that Jesus was born. Now, can you believe in Jesus without visiting there? You absolutely can. But let me say this. If you ever have an opportunity to visit there, you should do it. So this is where they go to pray, and it's an amazing place. It's a much simpler place. It doesn't look anything like the bumper stickers at Christmas, does it? And so we see that in verse 8, it says this: in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, real quick, city of David translates into Bethlehem, and Bethlehem translates into the city of bread. And what's interesting, in John 6, Jesus saying to himself, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. No man comes to the Father." So the bread of life was born in the city of bread. If you're hungry today, my friends, Jesus is what will fulfill your hunger. And then we see the jubilant announcement. Now, oftentimes people say, well, why shepherds? And I propose to you, why not shepherds? They announced, they declared the arrival of the Savior of all time, space, and of all sinners in the city of Bethlehem to shepherds. Why? Well, a lot of people spend a lot of time talking about it. And I read one interesting discussion some years ago. There is a thought that these shepherds were the ones who tended the flock that were used for sacrifice in the temple. And so a shepherd was considered low on the rung of life, and the shepherds were considered unclean because of the duties and responsibilities they had. What I believe about shepherds was this: is one, they were nearby. Two, they were willing to listen. Because you know what happens sometimes is if that angel of the Lord had come, let's just say, to the high priest, sometimes theologians get so hung up in trying to be theological, they just don't take God at his word. You remember what we were talking about, the inerrancy of Scripture? God says it is. Great minds of theologians says, well, maybe. I'm a simple theologian, and God said it. Okay, I accept it. But I believe also this. Shepherds are men, blue-collar, hard-working, nuts and bolts, give me the facts, Missourians. They were show-me guys. And when God said something, they were going to take him at his word, but they were also, as Ronald Reagan would say, they were going to trust but verify. So why shepherds? Well, I propose to you, why not shepherds? I'll go one more. What a beautiful display that the King of all kings came to save the least among us as well as the great among us. Isn't it great? The Queen of England never comes to Greenville, Texas. You know how awesome it would be if the Queen of England came and sat in my study? We could have tea. I do have tea. It'd just be more cool with the Queen of England. But he gave them an encouragement. He says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news, great news, which will be for all people. The beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, is that it's personal. But it's not exclusive. He says, I bring you good news for you as an individual, for me, Jimmy Vaughn. Christ died for me, but also he died for all people. Isn't that beautiful? He says, the Savior has come for you and for all people. Woe is the man. Woe is the woman. Woe is the church. Woe is the denomination that says we have exclusive rights to Jesus Christ. Woe is them. Because Jesus died for all. Now, the sad truth is not all will come to him, but he came for all of them. Tweet that too, Ronnie. The Savior has been born. The value of a cure is connected to the degree of the understanding the affliction. Do you know why some people don't get really excited about the birth of Jesus? It's because they do not understand the affliction of sin. Because A, they dismiss sin, and B, they don't understand the long-term ramifications of sin. Now, let me ask you this. How excited would you be if someone walked up and said, hey, we found the cure for cancer? Now, if your family's never been touched by cancer, praise God. But if your family has been crippled under the curse of cancer, I'm telling you, you're getting pretty jacked up about that announcement. But what if it's AIDS? What if it's Alzheimer's? If you've ever sat by a loved one and watched Alzheimer's eat them alive one day at a time, and someone announces, we've got a cure for Alzheimer's, you're getting pumped up for that. Do you know why the angels got so excited? We're going to talk about it in a second. But you know why we as believers should be more excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because the cure for sin has arrived. He's arrived for me, and he's arrived for everyone who will simply come to him. You see, sometimes we just don't get excited enough because we, for some reason, have forgotten what the penalty of sin is. The penalty of sin is death. It can be death in a physical nature, but it is most surely death in an eternal nature. We forget what hell sounds like. We forget what hell will look like. We forget because we're not going. But the Bible says that we live in a lost and dying world, and without Jesus, they have no hope of missing eternity apart from him. If we were more excited, they might be more interested. Oh, I'm so excited. I'm going to have to backslide just to eat lunch. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you that you will find the baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. This interesting word here, manger, is used only 6 times in all of Scripture. 3 in the Old Testament, 3 in the New Testament. Now, this word manger isn't what we see at Christmas, as cute as it is. One of my favorite pictures at Christmas is this hillside with this beautiful little barn on it, and it's got a big star above it. It's beautiful, right? And it's not accurate, but it's beautiful. But it means a stall. Jesus was born in a stall, and it was very more likely a cave, just a hole cut out of a rock where cattle would be. Now, here's an interesting thing. Would there have been room in the stall if it had been winter and the cattle and the sheep that were being watched out by the shepherds were in the stall? Just roll that one around a little bit. Verse 14, and suddenly appeared a multitude of angels in the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The angels had seen the ravages of sin. Can you imagine being an angel? You've been with God for a long, long time. And you know the first time you got to see and to bear witness to the ravages of sin is when Lucifer and his cohorts fell. And then you get to be there when sin touches the garden and Adam and Eve. And you get to be there as it begins to ravage the very creation that God has. And you get to be there when God decides that that creation is worth him giving his own life for. You see, worship is affected by first our passion. When we have an understanding of what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do, it will create a passion in us, a desire. Not a passive passion like give or take, but a passion to be constantly involved, to be constantly pursuing, to be in constant desire of connection with that. Just a passion. We live in a world with a lot of passions, but it's a lot of misplaced passions. And my friends, let me just say this, is if you don't have time for passion for God, then you need to take some passion from somewhere else. Not only does it affect our passion, but it affects the depth of our worship. The longer we passionately pursue God and passionately worship God, the deeper our worship should be. We should be able to dig deeper. The Bible says that we should get off the milk and get on the meat. We should be able to be passionate for God on deeper levels. On deeper levels than just that of the new believer. And then lastly, it should be a sustained worship and passion. We're in this for the long haul, guys and gals. If Jesus tarries his coming, we're in this for the length of our lives, whatever that may be. We're in this for the long haul. This isn't a sprint. This is a cross-country effort. And when we are passionate and our passions run deep, it'll sustain us all the way to the end. I laid to rest Miss Pauline Emerson, 92 years young, yesterday. And she loved her some Jesus all the way through the tape. The jubilant announcement that they had, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from then into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem and see. Let's trust, what? But verify. To see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and to the baby as he was laying in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which has been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. What? Just as it had been told to them. God is always on target. We see the discovery. They said, let's go see what God has said. And when they get there, it was exactly the way God said it would be. My friends, heaven will be exactly the way God has told us it will be. It's either completely reliable or it's completely worthless. They discovered it was exactly the way God said it would be. They had a discussion. Can you imagine they're sitting there and they're telling Mary and Joseph and whoever's in the audience there about what they had seen and what they had heard and how it made them feel? Ladies and gentlemen, the greatest tool you and I have to begin to influence our world for Jesus is our testimony. This is what I've seen. This is what I've experienced. This is what I know. Testimony is so important. And then lastly, we see a discernment. Mary, as she's pondering these things in her heart, can you imagine 9 months she's been walking in the promise. Now it's not just a promise. Now she's a mom. She's holding this little boy in her arms, and she's thinking to herself, oh my goodness, isn't he beautiful? But in her heart, she's also thinking, oh my goodness, can I do this? Oh my goodness, is this true? And then these dirty, dusty, rough-necked shepherds come walking in and go, hey, God just delivered a message out in the field. And you could just see her heart going, Lord, thank you. Thank you for reaffirming what you said 9 months ago. Thank you for reaffirming through the most peculiar of methods what you've said to me. Thank you for affirming me. Not only did it reaffirm Mary, but it also deepened the confirmation in those shepherds. Isn't it awesome when you see, when you witness, when you experience God be exactly what he says he is? Oh, it's just almost overwhelming. Those shepherds went back to their work. And you see, that's why God sent them. They went in, they go, hey, cute baby. Let me tell you what happened. Now it's time to go back to work. Got to get back to the sheep, back to the flock. So our take home for today is simply this. Let's focus on Jesus. and all it means for us, for him to be the good news. Are you still excited about Jesus? Does thinking about Jesus and reading about Jesus and serving Jesus, does it still stir your soul? Does it still get your blood pressure up? Or have you reached a place where you could just kind of take it or leave it? Is church still something that you long to be at? Is church still something you still long to be a part of? Or is it, well, I could just take it or leave it? My friends, the adversary's greatest hope is that his church would simply chill out. Listen, I'm not talking about being odd for God. I'm not talking about being combative. You'll never beat anyone to conversion. But are we on fire? Does it still make our bellies burn? Does it still stir our hearts that Jesus, the Son of God, died for you, even while you were yet a sinner? An enemy of God, and God says, oh, by the way, I love you enough, you can take it or you can leave it, but you're going to deal with the consequences of your choice. Let us focus on Jesus and what that good news means to us. It means one day heaven. It means no matter what befalls us in this life, one day heaven. It means no matter what befalls us, Jesus has already been there. Oh, my friends, the good news changes everything. Let us focus on deepening our understanding of that good news and allow that to lead us to a great worship life. 24/7, wherever you are, a great worship life. The way we drive our cars is worship. The way we answer our phones is worship. The way we write our emails is worship. The way we sweep floors is worship. The Bible says, do all things as unto the Lord. And all means all. Can we just focus on what the good news means to us and beg God to stoke the fire of our lives for him? And then we'll just see what God does through us. Shall we? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, we thank you for the delivery of the sinless Savior. God, our minds just simply can't comprehend. Lord, there's so much that we just can't wrap our brains around. But Lord, there is plenty that is easily digestible. Your creation is eternally touched by sin. And without a Savior, hopeless. But you love us so much that you gave yourself. Not to force us, but to give us hope. Father, I pray, beginning with myself, and for all who will hear this message, Lord, that you will stoke the fires of our hearts to a red-hot capacity. Lord, that we will understand like never before the heights and the widths and the depths of the good news. And Lord, and that would transform our worship to a whole new level like never before. And Lord, that would transform our influence in our society, in our homes, in our church, like never before. Father, let it be all of our prayers that we would rather burn out than rust out for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you brought an umbrella, because if you didn't, you're going to get wet. It's Sunday, so it must be raining. Invite the ushers to prepare.